prepare our hearts for the ministry of the Word, for revealing to us the accomplishment of Christ and all the implications of it and applying it to our lives. We are grateful for it. And we ask, Lord, that in this time, with your word, you would speak to our hearts, you would encourage us, and you would be pleased, Lord, to build us up in the faith, to strengthen us in the inner man, that we might continue to walk with you. And during those ups and downs of life, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to always remember that you are faithful. And you help carry us through. And you are very aware of our weaknesses. You are very aware of our circumstances. But you are also very aware of what you are producing in us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, we lift up Tuvia and Ellen Zaretsky to you from Jews for Jesus. And in their ministry, primarily focusing upon Jew-Gentile relationships, we pray that the gospel would run with accomplishment in their lives and the lives of their families. And we thank you for the progress of the gospel that has been made, and that it would continue. And so now, Lord, we turn our attention to you and the Word and ask that you would speak to our hearts. And may your name be lifted up in this as well, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I think, I don't know how you guys react, but I kind of started developing allergies and whatnot, and Lisa used to go out and clip some lilacs, you know, and bring them home, put them in a vase. And she did that years ago and had it all set up. And I came in where she had them set up, and I started sneezing my eyes. And I'm thinking, I don't know what in the world's going on now. And she goes, oh, you're allergic to these lilacs. Out they went, you know. Well, while I was singing, we have the air running, but it's not just circulating the air inside. It brings air, the fresh air, from the outside. And I took a deep breath, and I think all the particles that were in here from outside, from the fires, went into my lungs. So now I'm trying to deal with that. Not to make any excuses, but just to let you know. If I have a coughing fit or something. Well, we're looking at developing common cause in fleeing idolatrous practices. I didn't change it in the bulletin. I changed it because it could have been misconstrued, developing common cause toward idolatrous practices. And I thought, well, we're really not wanting to embrace them. We're fleeing from them. And thus the title change there. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're looking at verse 14 down through 22. Before we get there, we are in a race. And I continue to remind you of that because this race is a course that our God has given to us. Your course is slightly different than my course. It ends in the same place, but we get there in different paths, and it's one that our God has given to each of you to run and to win. We had looked at that specifically at the end of chapter 9. And we saw Israel's wilderness wanderings and the failures during those wanderings. And we saw it as a warning to us that we would take things seriously lest we become disqualified. And then we sat on the great truth that God is faithful. God is faithful. And it is a reminder to us, and it is a reminder whenever you observe a struggle, a problem, an issue, whatever you want to call it in life, you know of somebody in life that might be struggling or facing something. We need to remember always that God is faithful and that these things are true and that it is not an escape to get around or get out of or an opportunity to go back to what we were, but to move ahead, forward, and through the trial, the testing, as God seeks to prove our lives. And now today we have Paul's charge to flee idolatry right away. And it is also grounded then in two guiding principles that we'll look at today. So I want to call your attention to the text. If you want to read it from your own Bible or follow along, I encourage you to do so. Or you can look up on the screen. I think you can read it. I try and make the print big enough. Can you read that, by the way? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, that is, because of everything I have just taught you, everything I've just written, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible or wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? As we come to the text this morning and begin to think about it, we have as our presupposition there is one living and true God. There is one living and true God. And in our life's race, we are charged not only to remember this truth, but to live this truth. There is only one living and true God. And turning to Him from idols is where our new life, in a very practical way, began. At the beginning of your new life in Christ, it was a turning to the one true God from the idols that were there behind you. Now, I realize some of you came to faith at a very young age. Some of you in your testimonies, that's the only thing I ever knew. I grew up in the faith and I believed in Jesus from, I hardly even remember how old I was. And I understand that. But it nevertheless is true, and thank the Lord that many of you had parents who taught you and instilled the truth of the Scriptures and of Jesus Christ in your lives at a very young age, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do that. But for some of us who came to faith later in life can identify even more clearly with this idea of turning to God from idols, from other things that we thought would satisfy and did not. One of the verses is 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 that really speaks to this. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a very stark contrast in a person's life that turns to the Lord. And I think these are some of the basic things that we need to teach those who come to faith. This is what is happening in your life. And God is doing it. And God is speaking to you in it. So there is one living and true God. We need to remember it, and we need to live it. So, beloved, we need to also remember that we worship. God made creatures to give him glory. You and I were originally made to do that in the fall, and in our turning away, we turned away from honoring God as God and giving thanks to him and elevating the creature above him. And so we worship. And the atheist who says, oh, I don't worship anything or anyone. Well, yes, the atheist does. The atheist does worship. That's the point. The question is, what will you worship? What will you worship? And what we worship is what we will serve. They go hand in hand. If you find yourself struggling a little bit once in a while in the Christian life, ask yourself point blank, what have I been worshiping? What have I been serving? What have I built my life around? And that will tell you very quickly what you are devoted to. Because it's what we are and it's how we were built as human beings. They turned to the living and true God, and thus they serve him. That's the next verse, verse 10. To serve him and to wait for his son from heaven. Some struggle with the idea of thinking there's something else that can satisfy. There is something else that ought to be placed above the living and true God, and they turn away from him to idols. And if you do that, you will serve them. And so please remember, worship is a given. Every heart worships something. And the question anybody has to answer, in fact, that might even be a way of talking, broaching the subject with somebody. Boy, we see so many religions. What do you worship? What do we worship? Right? What do we worship? There is no neutral ground here. Somebody can't tell you, well, I don't worship God and I don't worship idols. That doesn't exist. Paul gives us then a charge to flee. And notice that it comes on the heels of verse 13, where God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the test, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Ties right in. The charge to flee. We look at the life of Israel, and these things are true of Israel. They're cravings, right? They craved evil things, Paul said earlier in the chapter. Their idolatry, turning away from God within that 40 days that Moses was up on the hill. The mountain. the Lord's judgment. All of these things happened as a warning, as a means of instruction, as a means of counsel to us, that we not turn aside either, and so we are charged with fleeing idolatry. Don't push the limits of the envelope. I think there are some, I can't do it, but I think there are some people that live, you know, here's the edge of the stair, right? And they live with, you know, half their foot dangling over the side. For whatever reason. Me, I'm about, you know, 10 yards the other side. But some people hang out here. And when you hang out here in life, it doesn't take much, and the ground starts moving out from under your feet, doesn't it? And pretty soon you've fallen off into an area that you thought you'd never be, and then you ask the question, how did I get here? And that in itself is a story. So God's first command, He talks to the nation of Israel, and I think He talks to us too about our relationship with Him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now you weren't in Egypt, but you were in the house of slavery, slavery to sin. And God can say the same thing to you. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of slavery to make you my own, and I will be your God and you will be my people. And He redeems and He binds Himself to His people by His faithful word. And then the command came, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no carved image of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea. But it didn't take long. And there they were. We don't know where Moses is. Let's make something to go before us so that we can turn away from this period of testing and go back to where we were. Go back to the world. Go back to Egypt. And they gave their gold to Aaron, and he fashioned a calf. And I love his explanation to Moses. What did they do to you that you do such a thing? Well, they gave me their gold. I took the gold. I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, well, it's a little more involved than that, Aaron. But beloved, anything shaped like a creature to represent the true God is idolatrous because it brings Him down to a creaturely level. Even the most artistic person in the world cannot capture God in some kind of sculpture, painting, model, whatever it might be. That's why God forbids it. In fact, you already are an image bearer. You are already a picture of what God wants to present to the world in saying, you are my image bearers. God reveals Himself to His people. He discloses who He is. We don't have to imagine it. Often in conversations with others, I'll hear something like, well, I believe God is like, and then they'll tell me. And I'm like, well, He tells us. We don't have to imagine. We don't have to wonder. He tells us in His Word. And a very crucial aspect then in our lives, are we going to open up the Scripture so that He can speak to us, speak into our hearts what He is like, and what He has done and how great He is. If we were to fashion Him after our own imagination, that too would be idolatry. And it takes many forms. The look of idolatry is anything animate or inanimate that takes the place of God. Money, power, fame, self. Self. Self often gets in the way. And it is couched in two-year-old phraseology. Little two-year-old. I want what I want when I want it. Sometimes we say that as adults. Well, I want what I want. And I want it when I want it. Instead of saying, I want what God wants when He wants it. So it takes the form of many things. You don't have to go out in your garage and start hammering away and doing a little woodworking and putting metal plating around it and actually bow down to it. Although some cultures that have come over to the States do that sort of thing. And so this instruction here in this passage is becoming very pertinent to us. So we examine our own hearts. Anything at all that takes the place of the one true God is an idol. Flee idolatry, you see. It's not just the makeshift things that He's calling us to flee. It's anything. Serving your own pleasure rather than the pleasure of God. Serving your own will rather than His will. Look hard at your life and ask, where am I truly headed? If I have believed in Jesus, if you have believed in Jesus, He has set you on a new course. Run it to win. And don't change courses. Don't go back to the other course. He tells them they have the wisdom. Be sensible. I speak as to sensible people. I speak as to wise people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Corinth prided itself on being wise. Remember, we've spent much time talking about that. And they accepted the wisdom of God in the cross for their salvation. It seemed like, though, little by little, they began to turn to the wisdom of the world for their lives, and they got in trouble. But true wisdom is found only in the cross of Christ. And the Lord in Himself instructs His people in the way that they ought to go. And we are cautioned, don't think you cannot fall. Humanity is in the same boat. Israel stood where you now stand. And Israel fell. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would have been like. Right there on the border, ready to go in, the spies come back, and you're like, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. God has given it to us, and then 10 of the spies report, oh, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants, and we're grasshoppers, and there's no way we can take this. And your heart melts. And the majority of the people were laid low in the wilderness. The next morning, if you remember, what did they do? They gathered themselves up together and says, we can do this, we can do this. Thinking they were doing God's will. And He said, nah, don't do that. It's too late. So we encourage ourselves, each other, to stay vigilant. Guard your race. Guard the course you are on. Be careful. I don't even know if I've ever shared this. I had a broken foot. I don't remember how many years ago. Whenever it was. One morning, unbeknownst to me, I had it. And I got up. And I couldn't stand. And of course, you get up in the morning, you know what you got to do. So I had to crawl. And I'm talking to Lisa, and I said, I don't know what's going on. Well, and then her parents are with us, and her mom's having some trouble. So off they went. They took me and my mother-in-law to the hospital. We're in the ER and different, and they're going back and forth. And the doctor comes into the room, and he says, after the x-ray, and he read the x-ray, and he says, when did you break your foot? And I said, I didn't think I ever broke my foot. I was walking on it even yesterday doing stuff. And he says, yeah, your fifth metatarsal is broken. Right there toward the end by your heel. You got to have surgery. What? How did that happen? And he said, probably you're walking along on some uneven ground. And instead of your foot being flat, it rolled. And that's all it took. Just a little roll. And your foot breaks. And I thought, I can't imagine. Guard your race. Watch your footing. Be careful. God has done so much for you to succeed. And so run to win. It is a disciplined race. When I tell people you have to exercise, there isn't a magic formula. You have to exercise yourself in godliness. You want to overcome things. I do not have, you know, the pastor's wand. When you sit in my office, I cannot go like this over you and say, okay, everything's solved. You're going to go out of here and be so godly? No, that's not how it happens. But we often don't want to take the steps necessary. Run to win, disciplined race, run to win the prize. I got to hurry. We have then the principle of participation in verses 16 through 20. It's seen in the Lord's table. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? Is it not? It's the word for fellowship. Is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? I love that word, participation. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Because it is, beloved. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There's one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so there is no life apart from Christ. And the table is a reminder, but it is more than a reminder. It signifies that our very life depends on participation in Christ. That's why we partake, remembering what He has done, and that I have no life apart from what He has done on my behalf, and I must participate in it. Israel, they had their manna. Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. Israel had water from the rock, and what we find out is that the rock was Christ that followed them around the wilderness. And it is not the bread and water that sustain you in and of itself. It is the Lord Himself who gives you life. You live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. How do you think Moses could survive for 40 days and nights without any food or water? and be as strong as ever. From the day before he went up to the day he came down. I got to think that if any one of us were living those moments in the very presence of God, you too would not have had to worry about eating and drinking anything. It's seen in the sacrifices of Israel. So, the Lord's table, then he refers to the sacrifices of Israel. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants, that's a form of the word where we get our word fellowship, in the altar? The priest offered the sacrifice. The family often shared then in that meal. And it was ritual, but it was never mere ritual. They truly shared in what God was doing, and the act of sacrifice signified the meaning that God gave to it. And as that whole burnt out, or that sacrifice was made, whether it was the Passover lamb, and the people did what? They consumed it. They had to participate in it. And it spoke to them, you must participate in me to have life. You must participate in what I provide so that you may have life, so that you may live. Well, what stands behind the idol? This is key for Paul here in sharing a meal or going to a festival, let's say of whoever it is that believe in shamanism or any other kind of belief, and they say, hey, come on over, we want you to be part of this. Here's where we have to draw lines. The thing they set up, the little idol they set up, is nothing. It's a piece of wood, right? Whether you bow to it or not, it's this piece of wood carved by human hands. They cut the log in half, right? They burn part of it and they carve the idol and then they bow down and worship it. In itself, that piece of wood is nothing. But there is something, Paul says, that stands behind it. And he says, what pagan sacrifice, what the nations, what the idolaters do, what they sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. If I were invited to a pagan festival, I would have to decline. I hope you would decline. If I went to the marketplace, we earlier found, if I went to the marketplace and they were selling various cuts of meat, I would not ask if that meat were part of this festival or not. I would just buy it and I would eat it because I know there is only one true and living God who provides all things. But if the owner says, oh, it was part of the festival, then I would say, forget it. Not for my sake, but for his sake. I don't want you to have a life of participation like you have a life of participation in God. I do not want you to have a life of participation in demons. You cannot do it. Because you are a sharer in the life of God. So you have no business becoming a participant in the life of demons. And so concerning that other world, we don't cross the line. To sit at the temple feast is to share in the demons behind it because it signifies an idolatrous worldview that they're participating in and of which Paul says don't. And your life consists of the one true and living God who gives you life and breath and all things. And this is exactly what some in Corinth were doing at the temple feasts. And Paul says, don't cross the line. Your life now does not consist in that. You are on a new course. Then there's the principle of one master. Principle of one master. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's talk about just briefly, jealousy. Jealous. God is jealous. And He is jealous for His own glory. Beloved, you should not be jealous for your own glory. And what we learn from the life of Abraham is that we give up our name, so we are no longer jealous of our own name. And then God has said, what? I will give you a name. And so what rules in our heart is what God will name you. The name He will give to you. He is jealous of His glory. You ought not be jealous of your glory. He is jealous of His name. You ought not be jealous of your name. He is jealous of His magnificence. You ought, well, maybe I don't have to say it. You don't have to be jealous of your magnificence. And you're kind of sitting there and you're kind of getting what I'm getting at, right? What kind of magnificence do we really have, right? When you think about it, God is not to be played for a fool. He knows who you serve. He knows your heart. Humility, beloved, humility. Humbling yourselves before Him. Crying out to His name, you see. He knows where your heart is at, and He knows what you treasure. Which brings me to no one can serve two masters. It's the principle of one master. You have one master, not many. Because you'll be devoted to one and not the other. You'll serve the one and not the other. Right? That's what Jesus told us. Exodus 34:14, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6:14-15, do not follow other gods. The Lord your God is jealous. Deuteronomy 32:21, they made me jealous with what is no God out in the wilderness. It's the principle of one master. Therefore, I won't participate in the table that really belongs to demons. Not for my sake, for their sake. You get it? That's what it's about. It signifies something. It means something as they participate in the ceremony and what they're doing. And you are not as strong as you think. Are we stronger than He? Paul asks. No. You are not stronger than he is, and not as strong as you imagine yourself to be. That's why we are dependent creatures. That's why we need him to carry us. That's why he carried Israel, he says, through the wilderness. Because, frankly, I can't do it of my own. We are dust, and to dust we will return. We are frail. You say, well, I work out. I'm pretty strong. We are frail. We are weak and deserving of nothing good from his hand. Israel did not escape its idolatries. That is, the consequences of them. The church would not escape either. And so we are called on not to abuse our liberty, not to see it as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, I can do whatever I want, but you are free in Christ, and you are freer now because of Jesus than you ever will be. All because of him and what he accomplished. I want to wrap up our thoughts for today. There are two principles and one command, one call. Flee idolatry. That's the command. Fellowship with Christ is salvation. We confess it at the table and we learn it from Israel, while demons stand behind all false worship. The Lord is rightly jealous of his own glory and name, and we are not to provoke him. Rather, we submit to him and worship him alone. Idolatry, beloved, is the root of all other sins. It is an echo of the garden. We go out into the world, beloved. It can't just be same as usual. We need to live aware of world views that are antithetical to the Christian faith. Right? Everybody has a view of life. Everybody thinks they know what it's all about. But there's only one true one. And you go out into that world that seeks to convince you otherwise. And I'm convinced that our culture has shifted from a Christian worldview toward a pluralistic one. And pluralism means equal ultimacy of all things. And of course, that's a recipe for disaster. We can be kind, and we can love even our enemies, because that's what the Lord tells us to do. But I don't have to accept the belief system of another. So I don't have to be reduced to some kind of phobic-ism. I can stand in the truth of God's word and have compassion upon those who need to hear the truth. But we cannot embrace pluralism. There is no equal ultimacy among worldviews. But because of Jesus, we can get along in it. And we can reject and flee every idolatry. And as always, as we are ready to reject and flee from any and all kinds of idolatrous practices, and as we do, we face it in a world out there, to God alone be the glory. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, for what you teach us, how you mold us and shape us, and you help us to think and think through these matters. And we're so appreciative of it. So help us to continue meditating upon it, thinking it through. Because your word means something, and your word really is spoken into the very depths of our hearts. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have not given up on us, and we pray we would not give up on you, and we thank you for your patience and kindness and faithfulness, and that you would carry us along because we need it so badly. And so we give you the glory and praise through Christ. Amen.